Father, how wonderful it is again to come into your house after spending time with family and celebrating a season of being thankful. How good it is to come with other believers, to come with our spiritual family, and to be reminded that we do indeed have much to be thankful for this morning. Father, I want to give thanks for this church. I want to give thanks for each person that you have brought here to this church. No person is a member of this body of Christ by accident, and no person is sitting in a pew in this church this morning by accident. Father, you are a good God. You are in control of all things. Your purposes and your plans are sure. And Father, we submit to those plans. Father, thank you for the work that is happening in this church. Father, thank you for the life that is in this church. We hear statistics all of the time of churches that are closing their doors, that are decaying because they're unable or unwilling to preach the gospel and therefore are dying out slowly. But Father, here, Father, you have not allowed that to happen. Here, you have allowed people to come together who long to know your word. You have given us the blessing of wanting to know more about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We want to know more about what he did on the cross. We want to know more about what that means for us practically today. How do we live our lives today and tomorrow based on the knowledge and understanding of what the Bible tells us of the cross? Father, thank you that you have brought us together for this purpose. I pray that as we interact with one another, that as we speak with one another, that as we that as we do things for one another, that you will help us to love each other. That we who are sons and daughters of the High King, now brothers and sisters in Christ, I pray that our interactions with one another are holy, are good, that we can be unified through a common understanding and a common salvation of Jesus. Amen. Almost to Titus chapter 2. And the end of the chapter is where we will find ourselves, verses 13 through 15. No woo on that one. I was expecting a woo. This is the last sermon in Titus chapter 2. Next week we'll be going on to Titus chapter 3. And that's the last chapter of Titus. Now, I know that at this point, I know that everybody feels like we've been in Titus for a long time. And it's true, we've been in Titus for a couple of months. But we're getting to the last part of the second chapter and moving into the third chapter next week. What I've tried to do with each sermon, and for those of you who maybe haven't been here before, we've been preaching through the book of Titus. And my intent has been, with every sermon that I have preached, to seek to understand what is the thought that Paul is saying. Now, obviously, it's a letter, so all of it flows together. All of it is really one big thought. But as I've broken it apart, I've tried to keep intact every individual thought of what Paul's saying. So when he spoke specifically to the different groups of the church, I tried to keep all of those ideas intact. When he spoke to the older men, we talked about that all together. And the older women and the younger women, we talked about that together. And the younger men, we talked about that together. So each week we kind of had an incremental study. Last week I was unable to do that in the way that I had hoped, mostly because the thought that we talked about last week, that is verses 11 and 12, was so big that we couldn't talk about it all the way, because it really, what he starts saying in verse 11, he doesn't end until he gets to verse 14. So I wanted to go all the way from 11 through verse 14 last week, but if I had done that, then we would have been here till dinner time, and I don't think many people would have appreciated that. So what I decided to do was, last week, you might remember, we talked about verses 11 and 12, And we kind of broke the middle of Paul's thought. And I don't like to do that, but it's what we had to do. And then what we're going to do is we're going to finish that thought in verses 13 and 14. And we'll also tag along verse 15, the final verse of chapter 2. So because these last week and this week are so connected, because really it's one thought in Paul's mind, what he's trying to tell Titus, we want to make sure that we adequately understand what we talked about last week, because that's going to very much affect what we're going to talk about this week. So last week in verses 11 and 12, if you were here, you might remember, or maybe it's been so long ago, you might not remember. We talked about before we can rightly understand or before we can rightly follow God, before we can rightly follow God's manner of holiness that he has called us to, we need to understand who Jesus is, what he has done, and then how we are called to follow him. We talked about how Jesus came to earth as the grace of God, how he died on the cross to bring salvation to all men, to all of those who would believe. And this is an essential aspect. Before we get to chapter 3, he's going to speak generally to the whole church about how we should live our lives, how we should live holy lives. But we have to understand who Jesus is and the salvation that Jesus brought. We secondly talked about last week, and you might remember this, the three aspects of salvation. Because of what Jesus has done on the cross, there's three aspects to our salvation. And you might remember this, hopefully you have, that there's an event in the past that has happened. If you're a believer, when you accepted Jesus Christ, or when Christ effectually called you to himself, and so you were saved at a moment in time in the past. And that's the past part of salvation. But then there's also a progressive nature of salvation. We really talked about that as well, that your salvation is secure. It's not that you're saved every day, but every day as a Christian, you're called to be more like Jesus Christ. We call that sanctification, was the word that we used for that. So we want to remember those big ideas that we talked about last week, because what we're going to get into this week is that third aspect of salvation that we were alluding to last week. We see it very particularly here, this idea of Christ's returning, or this future aspect of salvation, as well as the historical understanding of what the cross means and how all of that is going to catapult us into chapter 3 so that we can rightly understand how to follow God in a very specific way. All of that is a form of an introduction. It's necessary to connect these ideas. Again, remembering that what Paul starts saying in verse 11, he's not really going to finish until we get to verse 14. So let's start reading in verse 11, bearing in mind that verses 13, 14, and 15 are our text this morning. In verse 11 of chapter 2 of Titus, Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Our text here in verse 13, "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Let's pray as we consider God's word this morning. Father, we're mindful as we open your word of the great weight that is on us this morning. We're mindful that every time we open your word, we do not have the flexibility or the authority to just make the text say whatever we want it to say. We cannot read our thoughts into your words, but rather, Father, you have called us to listen to what you have said, to hear the message that you have given through your apostles. So, Father, this morning, will you help all of us, especially and including myself, to not hear what we want to hear, to not hear what makes sense to us, to not hear to something that we want to hear, but rather, Lord, to hear what's truth, what's right. May we hear your words this morning. Will you bless each of us to understand rightly what you want us to understand, and may it affect our lives on a daily basis to be more like you. In your name, amen. All right, so getting into verse 13, what we see in our first point here is that, again, that's a continuation of what Paul has been talking about in verse 12, but Paul's not done instructing the believers about in Crete. Again, he's talking to Titus, the pastor of this church in Crete, and he's talking to how Titus should talk to the believers. He is said to instruct them in these different things of righteousness, godliness, sensibility. In verse 13, he continues to tell believers what they should be doing or how they should be preparing or how there's this third aspect of salvation. Notice the first thing that he says in verse 13. After saying that they need to live in a particular way because of the progressive nature of salvation, in verse 13 he says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. He says this idea of looking or watching or being ready, being waiting or preparing for something that's about to come. And this is the first thing that Paul is saying here, that after he's talked about the immediate part of our salvation, how it's a daily progression of knowing Christ, he's now saying, now that instruction is good and necessary, but we're going to continue on and be looking, Christian. Christian, be looking, be ready, be waiting. Now, it might not seem like that's an active word, looking or waiting, but actually, in the original language, this is an active verb that he's using here. That Christians are to be actively looking and waiting for something that is going to be coming. That we are to actively and eagerly be looking for something in conjunction or connection with Christ. He says very specifically what we are to be looking for. As we look to the future, we're expectantly waiting for something in the future. He calls it the blessed hope. And he's going to say more about it, but just stop just there for a second. What does he mean when he says the blessed hope? What is this talking about when he says Christians be actively waiting for, be actively looking for a blessed hope? I think he's referring to the miraculous events and promises that are going to be coming with Christ's second coming. So what's going to happen when Jesus Christ returns to this earth? That is what he is calling the blessed hope. And I like what Paul's doing here, because he doesn't just say outright, be looking for Jesus to return. Notice how he doesn't just say that, but rather he wants to tell us something about who's returning. He doesn't just say be looking for Jesus, he says be looking for this blessed hope. He's saying this because when Jesus returns, what Jesus will bring with him is a new age, a new glory, a new hope that has not been realized until Jesus returns. So we are called as Christians, as believers, to be looking forward to when Christ returns. Again, though we don't know the specific time or the manner in that which Christ will return, we have been called to be looking forward to Christ's returns, because when Christ does return, it's going to bring a hope. He's going to bring a certainty of a promise that we will receive as Christians. Paul talks about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. He talks about this hope that we're going to have. He says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath that is to come. Talking about when Jesus Christ returns, the second coming of Christ, it's going to be an incredible event. But when he comes, there's going to be hope for those who believe in him. And we as Christians are to be actively prepared and looking forward to that time when Jesus will return. But of course, what's necessary in that hope? What's necessary for us as Christians to have this blessed hope? What's necessary for Christ to actually return, right? We wouldn't have any hope in Christ's second coming if Christ doesn't actually return. He is actually our hope. This is what he says in verse 13. The blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So Paul again is saying that when Christ returns, there's going to be a hope. But he says some very specific things about Christ's returning. What is going to happen when Christ returns? Well, he tells us three specific things here in verse 13. First, there's going to be an appearance. He's going to be the glory of God, and Jesus Christ is going to be Savior. So let's take each one of those very specifically, because this is the broadened idea of our blessed hope. He says that there's going to be an appearing. Now, this is the same idea, this is the same actual word as we saw in verse 11. When he says in verse 11, "For the grace of God has appeared." Now, in verse 11, he was talking about the first coming of Christ. When Jesus came in the incarnate form, he came as a baby. We're going to be celebrating that in the coming weeks and Christmas, of Jesus coming as a baby, and as he came as a baby, how that affected humanity. And that's what he was talking about in verse 11, but here in verse 13, he's talking about a different appearance, but by the same second form of God, Jesus. So he's connecting the idea of Jesus coming and the first coming as a baby, then now connecting, this is the same one. This is the same God who's going to be returning in the second coming. And he's using the same word appearing or appearance to communicate that idea. He also uses the appearing of the glory of our God. This is the same idea of what he says in verse 11 when he says the grace of God, the glory of God, the grace of God. These are the similar ideas that he's trying to communicate, again showing us in a more robust way that the same Jesus who came and died on the cross and did everything when he was here as a man is going to once again come. He's the grace of God. He's the glory of God. And when he appears, all things will be made new. And then he says, the glory of our great God and our Savior, Christ Jesus. And this is for the first time in this whole section, this whole thought, starting in verse 11 through verse 14, this is the first time in this section that he actually says the name Jesus Christ. This is the first time that he actually explicitly says, this is the long-awaited Messiah. The one who we've been waiting for, the one who is going to change all things, this is Jesus Christ. And he's connecting Jesus to God the Father, communicating that they are one in conjunction with one another, and that Jesus is our ultimate Savior. He's wanting us to see very clearly that this is the same Jesus who came before, who died on the cross, who died bringing salvation to all men, as he said in verse 11. And this is the same Jesus who is God himself and is going to bring the glory of God when he returns. Now, we might ask a question at this point. Jeremiah, this seems kind of a little bit strange. We've been going through the book of Titus, and this is the first time that Paul is talking about the second coming of Christ. And it seems a little odd that he's talking about this at this time. Why does Paul kind of take a step forward looking to the future of Jesus' returning when he's said really nothing to that extent before in the book of Titus? Well, as we mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, Paul is emphasizing this third aspect or this third part of salvation. So again, I want to make sure that we understand this completely. There's a past time in your past, if you're a believer, where you have trusted in Jesus Christ. We call that justification. You were justified before God when you accepted him and when you became a believer. That's the past aspect of salvation. There's a present progressive part of salvation, the continued part of your life where you become more like Jesus Christ. That's sanctification. And the word that we're going to learn this week, what Paul's talking about here in verse 13, is what we call glorification. And that's the promise that you and I will one day share with Christ and his glory as the new creation when Jesus returns. I know that sounds very complicated, but it's the future promise that when Christ returns, whether you and I breathe our last breath before then, or whether we come back when Jesus Christ returns, whatever that looks like for each one of us, we will share in the glory of Jesus Christ. It's our future hope that we will be with Jesus Christ, and when he reigns, we will reign with him. Not that we replace him, but that we share in his glory. The Bible talks about this extensively. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says, John says, when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Or Colossians 3:3 says that we will appear with him in glory. Or in 2 Corinthians 4:16 says that we will be given an eternal weight of glory. And Peter says in 2 Peter 1:4 that we will become partakers of the divine nature just as Christ. So this is the idea that the Bible is communicating. We're seeing it here in Titus 2:13, that when Christ returns, you and I will be glorified with him. We will share in his glory. Not that we will become better or equal to Christ, but we will share in his glory because he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. And when he comes, all of this will be his. All of the new creation, all of the new earth will be his. I do want to make a very important statement, though, that whenever we start talking about the future, whenever we start talking about Christ returning, I think a lot of us have the tendency to want to know everything, right? We want to know exactly what's going to happen. We want to know what it's going to look like when Christ returns. We want to know, is there going to be 1,000 years, or is that metaphorical, or are the remnant people going to still be here, or are they going to be taken away? We want to know all these specific details about what that's going to look like. And look, there's a time and place for that. Absolutely, we need to be studying God's word when it talks about Jesus Christ's return. But notice what Paul is saying here in Titus 2:13, 14, and 15. Does he get into the specifics of Christ's return? Does he say, this is what it's going to look like, and then lay out a progression or a timeline? No. You can see it on the screen behind me. You can read it in front of you. What he says is that Christ will appear as the glory of God, and he will be our Savior. He's not saying specifics. And so therefore, again, there's a time and place for that. I'm not diminishing a study of understanding what the Bible says about future events. But here, for this purpose, we don't want to get bogged down in details that aren't necessary or beneficial to what Paul is trying to tell us. Paul is trying to say that Jesus Christ is going to return. And because of that, because Christ is going to be glorified, because we will share in that glory, you and I need to know more about what Christ has done. And this is where he's going to take verse 14. It might seem like an odd transition to you that verse 14 almost reverts back to the historical Jesus. But what Paul is saying is, if everything he has said is true, if verse 11, 12, and 13 is true, that there's a past, present, and future aspect of salvation, that Jesus has done all of this for you and for me, the ones who believe in him, then should we not know more about Jesus? Should we not want to know more about what happened at the cross to give you and me that past, present, and future hope? This is what Paul is getting at when he gets into verse 14. The subject is Jesus Christ at the very end of verse 13. And then he says, what Christ has done for his people. Notice what he says in verse 14. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed. So the first thing that he says here in verse 14 is he tells us very specifically that Jesus Christ, the work of what Jesus Christ has done, how we can better appreciate, understand, and follow God, is that we need to understand what Jesus did on the cross. He says Jesus Christ gave up himself for us. Now, Paul is telling us something very specific here. He's not mincing words, as it were. He's not trying to give us fluff terminology just to fill up a page. Paul's not interested in just writing words just to make sure that he's has a bunch of verses and to make sure that Titus has enough to read to his people when this letter arrives. Actually, thought about when Sadie and I used to be getting to know one another. We used to write letters to each other all the time. We were kind of old school like that. I actually asked for her phone number, and her father said, well, maybe later, but you can write letters to her. And so that's what I did. So I wrote letters to Sadie, and she wrote letters back to me. And I had never written a letter to someone like Sadie. And we were in high school at this time. She wrote one time a letter to me that was 18 pages front and back long. And I was like, this is unbelievable. I've never written 18 pages of anything in my life. Maybe, now, in seminary, maybe papers, but certainly not a letter to a friend. So I can remember when I would write letters back to her, sometimes I would want to get my word count high, so I would just, you know, put in some ridiculous stuff or just stuff to make sure that my letters weren't only one page long. Maybe if you've ever been a student, you've done the same thing. You have a word limit, so you just put words in there that really aren't helpful. They're just words just so you can fill out the page. That's not what Paul's doing here. Paul's not trying to meet a word count. Each one of these words are particularly chosen for a specific purpose. When he says that Jesus Christ, the work that Jesus did on the cross, was that he gave up himself for us, I think he's saying three specific things. First, he's saying that when Jesus died on the cross, it was a voluntary death. Jesus voluntarily went to the cross. He gave up of himself when he went to the cross. He did what was necessary in order to save sinners of their sin. Jesus knew that you and I were unable to make the payment for our sin. We were unable to satisfy the law of God. So Jesus, on his own initiative, gave up of himself so that you and I could have salvation. Listen to Jesus' own words in John chapter 10, verse 18. Listen to this. This is Jesus talking about how he's voluntarily, on his own, going to give up his life. In John 10, 18, Jesus says, in talking about his own life, he says, "No one has taken it away from me." No one's taken his life away from him. "But I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." No one forced Jesus to go to the cross. Yes, God the Father sent Jesus to earth, but Jesus went to the cross out of obedience to God, but he did so voluntarily out of his great love for people, out of his great love for sinners, and to bring glory to himself. Jesus voluntarily gave up himself. We also see, secondly, that when Jesus gave up himself on the cross, this was an exhaustive action. Now, by that, I'm not meaning exhaustive as in you just ate your Thanksgiving dinner and then you tried to jog a quarter of a mile and you're exhausted. That's not what I mean when I say that Christ's death on the cross was exhaustive, even though it was physically and mentally taxing. What we mean when we say that Jesus' death on the cross was exhaustive means that it was completely sufficient. When Jesus died on the cross, nothing else needed to be done. Nothing. You remember in the Old Testament, the law that God gave to Israel was that whenever they sinned, individually and corporately as a nation, they had to give burnt sacrifices. They did this every day and every week. They offered sacrifices to God so that they would be forgiven of their sins. But when Jesus went to the cross, right? Track with me on this. When Jesus went to the cross, that was it. No other lamb needed to be slaughtered. No other burnt sacrifice was necessary. Remember what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53:7. Jesus is the perfect lamb that was led to the slaughter. No other sacrifice was necessary. Jesus' death was sufficient. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1:19, "But with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb that is without blemish or defect." When Jesus went to the cross, his death was exhaustive. It was sufficient. We need nothing else. Nothing from me, nothing from you, but everything from Christ. We also see that Jesus, when he gave up himself, it was for us, as Paul says. So we could call this the substitutionary aspect of the cross, which is a big, long, scary word. But when we say that Christ's death on the cross was substitutionary, what we are saying is that Jesus took your place. Jesus substituted himself into the punishment that you and I rightfully deserved. Jesus gave up himself for us. What we deserved, he took. The punishment that we rightfully deserved, Jesus voluntarily, sufficiently took on himself on the cross. Do you see now that when Paul uses these words, it's very intentional? He's saying so much about the historical Jesus, of what Jesus Christ has done on the cross. But it doesn't stop there. He continues to talk about what more happened on the cross. Not only is Jesus' death on the cross a voluntary act, an exhaustive act, and a substitutionary act, substituting himself for us, but he also says that when Jesus went to the cross, it was, quote, to redeem us from every lawless deed. Now, what does that mean when he says that Jesus has redeemed us? This word is kind of another word for save. Jesus has saved us from every lawless deed or every deed that is contrary to the law. Or we could say, Jesus has saved us from every form of wickedness. Paul is saying here, catch this, this is beautiful. You were once enslaved to sin. I was once enslaved to sin. It's what drove me. It's what made me get up in the morning. I lived for myself before knowing Christ, and so did you. You live for your own purposes, your own desires, your own passions, but because of what Christ has done, he has saved you from that. He has saved you from being enslaved to sin. Is that not wonderful? Is that not something to give thanks for? That you and I no longer are under the bonds of sin, but rather what Jesus Christ did on the cross was a saving work, not only to take our place, but to save us from every evil deed. I love what Paul continues to do in verse 14. He gives us a purpose. Why did Jesus do this? Again, this is all to help us understand how to follow him in a better way. And so when he gets to this part in verse 14 where he says, and to purify for himself, again, speaking of the cross, the reason for this, the purpose of this, is to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Bear in mind as you read that section or that verse, that half of that verse, that Paul is saying, he's building this argument before he gets to chapter 3 of this is why, or this is how we should then follow God specifically as a unified people. Before we get to that, we've got to understand the purpose of the cross. What did Christ do on the cross? Yes, he died for sinners, but he does something so much more. I think if each of us were asked the question, why did Jesus go to the cross? Or what was the purpose of the cross? Probably most people in the evangelical church would rightly say, and this is a right answer, Jesus went to the cross to save sinners. And that's true. Absolutely. Praise the Lord. Jesus went to the cross to save you and me from our sins, to make sure that we had a path to God for those who repent and believe in his name. All of that is very good. All of that is accurate. But that's not what we see in verse 14. Paul doesn't say that Jesus went to the cross just to save sinners, though absolutely he did that. That's a necessary aspect. But another necessary aspect of salvation, or the reason that he went to the cross, Jesus went to the cross to purify for himself a chosen people for his own possession, so that those chosen people will then want to live rightly according to God's word. Isn't that beautiful? Think about what he's saying there. Paul is saying that Christ's death, an heavy aspect, an important aspect of Christ's death, yes, was to save sinners, but it's to give glory to himself. Do we think about Christ's death on the cross like that? That Jesus Christ died to bring glory to himself, so that the people who believe in him, his chosen people, right, no longer Jew or Gentile, but all those who believe, so that all who believe in him will be made pure before him for the purpose of glorifying Christ. This is why Christ went to the cross. Yes, to save us, but for the purpose not of just satisfying us, not just taking care of us. Let's stop thinking about ourselves for a second. It's to bring glory to God. That's the whole purpose of the cross. That when Jesus went to the cross, he said, you are mine, and you are mine, and you are mine, and I will purify you. I will make you complete and whole because you were broken. And I'm doing that for my own glory. I'm doing that so that I will receive the glory. This is what Paul's saying here. He has chosen his own people, and through that he has brought glory to himself. When I was a boy, my father instilled in me, and of course I grew up as a pastor's son, so part of being a pastor's son is you had to learn catechisms, right? And so I learned the Westminster Shorter Catechism as a boy. And the very first part of the catechism, the very first thing that it says is, what is the chief purpose of man? What are we here for? It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. It's not for us to receive satisfaction, but it's for God to receive the glory. And we see here in verse 14 that this is what Jesus has done. Now, you and I reap the benefits of this, absolutely. You and I are like the bride of Christ. You and I are made holy. We're made pure, just like the bride before the wedding. You and I are made pure before Christ because He selected us, because He chose us as His people. And because of that, you and I can be made holy, and because of that, as the end of verse 14 says, you and I are called to be zealous for good deeds, or to be eager to do good deeds. Now you and I might say, why? Why does Paul say to Titus that the whole purpose of the cross, the main purpose of the cross is to bring glory to Jesus, also to save sinners, but then the outpouring of that is for Christians, believers of Jesus, to be zealous or to be eager to do good deeds. We might ask, why? Why is that the next thing that Paul says? He says that because if what Jesus has done is true, and if what Paul has said about what Jesus has done is true, then how can we do anything but want to glorify God with our lives? How can we do anything else but give our lives wholly and completely for the work of Christ? If He has died on the cross, yes, to save us, but to bring glory to Himself by purifying us, by making us holy, then should that not be yours and my life purpose? I think a question to be asked is this describing us? In verse 14, could it be said about you that you are zealous or that you are eager to do good deeds? Are you sold out for Jesus? Or are you sold out to be like Jesus, to be holy as Jesus is holy, to be pure as Jesus has called us to be pure? I think that this is a good moment for self-reflection in each of our lives. Is that a driving passion in our lives? Is that a driving passion in our hearts? Or are we driven by something else? Paul concludes chapter 2 with verse 15. And I wanted to include verse 15 here with verses 13 and 14 as well, because it kind of just adds a recap to all of chapter 2, but it also helps catapult us into chapter 3. So before we get to chapter 3, we have to have verse 15, which is saying, because of everything that he's talked about, because everything that he has said is true, then we need to boldly proclaim it. And then in chapter 3, he's going to say we need to boldly live it. So in verse 15, he says, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. When he says these things, the antecedent of these things, what he's referring back to is chapter 2, verse 1. So 14 verses prior, he says, but as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. That's what he's talking about here in verse 15. The things that are fitting for sound doctrine. So he's talking about the doctrine. He's talking about the gospel, the truth. That's what he's talking about in verse 15. These things, the gospel, the truth, what I have already told you, what I have spoken to you, he says, speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Paul is saying to Titus, the one that he has sent out to be the pastor here in this island nation of Crete, he is saying, boldly live out what I have taught you. Boldly remain true to the faith that you know is true. Boldly follow the gospel. He says a very similar thing to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 through 5. And notice the similarities of what he says to Timothy, a very similar situation in a different church. He says to Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. And notice the similarities here. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come Well, they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Paul's saying a very similar message to Titus and to Timothy here, that they are to continue teaching, reproving, rebuking, and instructing those whom God has brought before them. And the last thing that he says in chapter 2, verse 15 is, let no one disregard you, or let no one despise you. It's a very similar thing again as he says to Timothy, and this time in 1 Timothy 4:11 through 12, he says, prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe. Paul is saying to these two men that were students of him, that were formerly students who learned under him and now are pastors of churches, he is saying, don't let anyone take away the gospel from you just because you're young, but rather be bold, be confident in what is true. I can tell you as your pastor, these words mean a great deal to me. That as your pastor, I am going to hold true to the gospel as I see it in God's word. That will be the driving force of our ministry here at this church. If you are a deacon, if you're a Sunday school teacher, this should be the driving force in your ministry as well. That when you lead others, when you lead people of this church, that as we collectively lead this church, let no one disregard or despise us. Why? Not because we're great, not because we have the right answers or because we sound good all the time, but because we know the gospel and because we preach the gospel. And that's what drives our ministry. If you're a leader of the church, join with me in saying that this is the reason that we are serving the Lord. And no matter what happens, we will continue to serve Him because of what God has done. I think also, though, all of us should hear this message. That yes, it's for the leaders of the church to not let anyone look down on us or despise us or disregard us because of the gospel. But each of us are coming into a Christmas season, right? In a couple of weeks, everything's going to be Christmas everywhere you go. And you're going to be talking to people about the purpose and the meaning of Christmas. Are you going to remember that Christ is the reason that we are celebrating? Are you going to remember that Jesus Christ is the purpose that we have for being thankful? Are you going to hold true to the celebration that we as Christians have this time of year? It's not for great deals at the stores. It's not just to get together with family. It's not for time off from your job or from school. It's to celebrate what we know to be true. That is the gospel message, that Jesus Christ came and died as a baby. All of us, we are called to be true to the gospel. We are called to be bold in our understanding of the gospel and our preaching of the gospel. All of this is necessary because next week, as I've said, we're going to get into chapter 3. And in chapter 3, Paul is going to help us understand and see how we are to live now. He had spoken to individually to the groups of the church in chapter 2. In chapter 3, he's joining everyone together. How do we respond to one another? How do we live lives of holiness? And we needed to hear who Jesus Christ is, these three aspects of salvation, before we can get into chapter 3. So I hope that you'll be back next week to hear the continued study and the continued message that Paul gives to Titus of how we ought to live now because of what Jesus Christ has done. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are again to be in your house this morning. It's so easy to take for granted having an opportunity to worship you, to freely join together, to open your word, and to even have your word in our hands so that we can read what you have written to believers throughout time. Oh, Father, I just pray for each person who is here this morning. Father, I pray that you bless each one of us. Not that all of our difficulties will go away. Not that all of our trials will subside, but Father, that you will show yourself that you will show your power, that you will show us in a new and better way than we've ever seen before the hope that comes with being your sons and daughters. Father, how wonderful it is to be connected with other believers. How good it is to be with our spiritual family. Father, thank you for each person here. As we go from this place in just a few short moments, as we go back to our lives in this world, will you help us to be a witness to you? Will you help us communicate the gospel message of what happened on that cross? We love you and thank you, Lord, in your name. Amen. As always,